As Matt said, my name is Chris. I'm a member of the congregation here at Emmanuel, along with my wife Sarah and son Zachary. And this morning, I have the privilege of speaking to you from Revelation chapter 5. So if you haven't done so already, although I hear some page turning, find Revelation 5 in your Bibles. It's on page 1030, if you have one of the Black Church Bibles. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been preaching our way through the book of Revelation. And if you've been with us, you'll recall that the book opened in chapter 1 with John's initial vision of the risen, glorified Christ. And in that chapter, we learned that this book is his, that is, Jesus's message, graciously given to us through the Apostle John. We then stepped through the letters to the seven churches, where we saw that the application was to their specific first century context, but also equally to us. And then last week, in chapter 4, we entered new territory in the book. The perspective shifted from the seven churches up to heaven, to the very throne of God himself, where we saw his absolute majesty, power, authority, and holiness vividly described. And that's the setting for chapter 5, where we find ourselves today. Now, before we read, which we'll do in a moment, it's worth reminding ourselves that the style or the genre of the book of Revelation, which is called apocalyptic for anyone who's interested, is different to that of much of the rest of the Bible, and even more different to much of the literature that we're used to in 21st century. And so while some of what we read today, and indeed what we read in the rest of the book, might at first reading sound a little bit strange, it's worth remembering that this is a revelation. It is a revealing of truth to us from the Lord Jesus, and it is for our good. And so in order for us to understand it, to receive that good, we need to take this style, this genre, on its own terms. And all that means is that we need to approach it a little bit differently, the way that we might approach a piece of poetry differently to the way we'd approach a textbook, say. So, with that in mind, let's get into Revelation chapter 5. As we'll see, this passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, we're going to work through the chapter in three parts. First, the lion has conquered. Second, the lamb is worthy. And third, the response is worship. The points and a bit of an outline should appear on the screen behind me for those of you that take notes and want to follow along. So the lion has conquered, the lamb is worthy, and the response is worship. Now, let's read Revelation 5, starting with verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now let me pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious chapter and for the privilege of studying it together this morning. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit and by his help, enable us to see clearly your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that in everything that we do and think and all that we study and sing this morning, that he would be magnified. And we ask it for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the lion has conquered. In many ways, chapter 4 provided the setting, and now the first four verses of chapter 5 set up the drama or the tension to which the rest of the chapter provides the resolution. And so we need to take a bit of time to lay the foundation, to enter into the symbolism of this vision so that we understand the rest of what's going to happen in the chapter. And so to that end, let's step through each of the elements we see in these verses in turn, starting with the scroll in verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, as we'll come to see in the following chapters, the opening of the scroll, the breaking of the seals, sets in motion the rest of the book of Revelation. The judgments, the redemption of God's people, everything that culminates in chapters 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth. And so in the vision, here in verse 1, the scroll represents God's redemptive purposes, all of his plans and future for creation. And so what are we told about the scroll in verse 1? First, we're told that the scroll is held in God's right hand. That is the hand of his authority and of his power. Second, we're told that the scroll is written on the inside and on the outside. Now, simply that means that the scroll is full. There's nothing to be added to it. The specific detail about the scroll is just meant to communicate that it contains the full story, the complete picture of God's plans and purposes. There's nothing missing. There's nothing to be added to it. It is full and complete. And third, we're told that the scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now, apart from practically holding the papyrus scroll together, and these things were 30 to 35 feet long and then rolled up, and so just practically the seals held it together, but even more so, the seals mark this as an official document. And the fact that there are seven, which, as we've already seen in the book and we'll see again, seven is the number of fullness and of perfection in this type of literature. So the fact that there are seven seals means that this is a very important document. In the case of a legal document, such as a Roman will or a testament, which is what I think the symbolism is probably pointing to in the first century context, the contents of the scroll, the laws or the decrees, whatever is written inside of it, do not come into force until the seals are broken and the scroll is opened. And so in today's terms, you might think of it as a contract, a legal document that isn't actually binding, isn't effective until someone has signed on the dotted line. That's the way the seals are functioning for this scroll. And so taken together, you have a scroll that contains all of God's purposes for creation, for his people, which is sealed. And in the drama of the vision in verse 1, the point is that God's purposes, his future, everything that follows in the book, cannot come to pass until the scroll is opened and the seals are broken. So that's the tension, and that sets up the challenge, which is the next element of the vision in verses 2 and 3. So if you look with me at verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. In verse 2, a strong or a mighty angel issues a challenge, an invitation, and he has to be strong and mighty because his challenge goes out to the entire universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll, to bring to pass all of God's purposes and redemption? And the answer in verse 3 is no one. No angelic being, none of the elders or the living creatures around the throne. No person, alive or dead. No one. Silence. No one is worthy to approach this God, the God that we saw described so vividly in chapter 4. No one can approach this God and bring to pass his purposes, his plans for the future. And so John responds in verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John weeps. He weeps because he understands that in the vision, if no one is able to open the scroll, God's future will not come to pass. It is bound up and cannot be brought to reality. Think of the seven churches in the preceding chapters, in chapters 2 and 3. Think of their struggles, the persecution they faced, their sufferings. John must be asking, will it all be in vain? Are Christ's promises to the one who overcomes, repeated at the end of each of those letters, to be found empty? Will there be no justice, no redemption, no restoring of all things to the way that they were meant to be? And in the vision, if the scroll is not opened, the answer to those questions is yes. Or perhaps it's helpful to think about it in terms of the stories that we all know and love. So for me, that's C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in those terms, in that story, in verse 4, we're left with the possibility that Narnia will remain always winter and never Christmas. There's a good reason that so many of the stories we love end in good's triumph over evil. Not only are they resonating with the greatest story, the true story of God's working in and through his people, but the writers of those stories, the authors, understand that each of us longs for some sort of hope and assurance that all things will come right and true in the end. And that's part of why we love those stories, because they help us to believe that all things will come right and true eventually in our own world, in our own lives, even as they do in those stories. A world without hope is a dark place to be. And in a world like that, we're left with only grief and despair and tears. And the reality is that that is our world, if God's purposes, if his future, will not come to pass. So John weeps until verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This is Jesus Christ, and he has conquered. And so he is able to open the scroll and to break its seals. The word used for conquered here signifies a struggle or a battle from which the lion has emerged victorious. And it is on account of that victory that he is found worthy to take the scroll and to open it when no one else was. In a moment, we're going to see more about precisely what that battle was, how he conquered, how he overcame. But for now, let's simply notice that Jesus Christ, the promised one, has conquered, past tense. The two names given to him here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, they're both Old Testament references from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11 that make clear that he is the promised one, the promised king, the promised savior of the tribe of Judah descended from the royal house of David. God himself has provided one worthy to bring to pass his purposes, and he's done it in the form of Jesus Christ. So remember the calls to the seven churches in the preceding chapters, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, to him who conquers. The very reason that those believers and us can conquer is because Jesus already has. God's plans will come to pass. His future will become the present no matter what. The victory has already been won. The lion has conquered. Second, the lamb is worthy. Now we come to exactly how the lion has conquered. What was this battle from which he's emerged victorious? And the answer may be a bit surprising. For the lion has conquered by gentleness, by suffering, by sacrifice. He has conquered as a lamb. Look with me at verse 6. John lifts his eyes, and this is what he sees. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." John, wiping away the tears of verse 4, looks and sees a lamb. He could be forgiven, and so could we, for expecting to see a lion, given what the elder said in verse 5. But instead he sees a lamb, bearing the marks of his sacrificial death. And the point here isn't that Jesus is the lamb and not the lion, but rather the point is that Jesus Christ is both the lion and the lamb. And so Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised King and Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered as a lamb. But not just any lamb. What are we told about this lamb in these verses? We're going to see four things, which will come up on the screen. I'm going to go through them quite quickly. So here we go. First, he is God himself. Notice where we first see the lamb in the vision. He emerges from the throne in verse 6. We don't see him or get an account of him crossing the great expanse surrounding the throne that John described in chapter 4. We don't see him crossing the sea and going through the thunder and the lightning and through the rainbow. No. Instead, he is standing at the very center of heaven, where God himself is seated on the throne. And in verse 8 and onwards, the living creatures and the elders fall down in worship before the Lamb and sing songs of worship to him. In the same way that they fell down and worshiped the one seated on the throne in chapter 4. And so the passage is being very clear that this Lamb is God himself. He is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. Second, he is a lion-like lamb. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now recall what we said at the beginning about this type of literature. This is one of those places where we bump into it. And the description here isn't meant to be literal. It's not that we're supposed to try to draw a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes and however you would do that. But rather it's that this description symbolizes something important and communicates something important about the lamb. So the horn in this type of literature, in the book of Revelation and Daniel and other places, is a common symbol of power, of kingship and authority. And the eyes typically symbolize knowledge or knowing. Now, as we've seen already, the number 7 communicates perfection, completeness, fullness. And so if you put all of those together, what you end up with is a lamb who is perfect in kingly power and authority, who knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. And so while he is a lamb in all of his gentleness and his humility, he is also a lion in power and might and royal dignity. Third, he is a slain lamb, a sacrificial lamb. In verse 6, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ appears in heaven, still bearing the marks of his suffering and sacrifice in his flesh, in his hands, in his feet, on his brow, in his side. The sacrificial lamb throughout the Bible has been the means by which a perfectly holy and just God saves his people to relationship with him. We know from Romans 6 that the penalty for sin is death, and so blood has always been required so that sin might be forgiven and that unholy, fallen people can enter into the presence of a perfectly holy God. And again, throughout Scripture, God in his mercy has been the one to provide that lamb. Think of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 23. Think of the Passover in the book of Exodus, the means by which the Israelites are spared from the 10th plague and ransomed from slavery in Egypt to freedom. It's by the blood of the Lamb. And each of these examples in the Old Testament points forward to the time at which God would provide the Lamb, capital letters, his own Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would one day offer himself as the single sacrifice for all time. And last, he's a risen lamb. Despite his death, which is so readily apparent in the marks and the wounds on his flesh, the lamb is standing, verse 6. He is the first and the last, the living one. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. And so he, that is this lamb that we've just been thinking about, verse 7, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. The lamb is worthy to do what no one else could, take the scroll and open its seals. But why? The answer is in the new song sung in verses 9 and 10, so look with me there. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus Christ is worthy to bring to pass all of God's purposes in redemption and judgment precisely because of the cross. The cross where the Son of God gave his life as a ransom for many. The cross is at the very heart of all of God's purposes. It occupies center stage in heaven. And so we should ask ourselves, does the cross occupy the same position in our own lives, in our own faith? Do we glory and rejoice in the cross? Or do we diminish Christ's sacrificial death by viewing it merely as the entryway to the Christian faith that we quickly leave behind and move beyond? On this passage, and in response to a similar question, and some who sought to dismiss the cross as a temporary practicality, a means to an end, Charles Spurgeon, a great 19th century preacher, writes, and this should appear on the screen as well, "The cross remains the object of universal wonder and adoration. He that became a lamb that he might take away the sin of the world is not ashamed of his humiliation, but still manifests it to adoring myriads, and is, for that very reason, the very object of their enthusiastic worship. His atoning sacrifice is the great reason for their deepest reverence and their highest adoration. We hold the cross to be the first and foremost teaching of inspiration, the greatest well of the believer's comfort, the highest hill of God's glory. As our Lord's sacrificial character is in heaven most prominent, so would we make it most prominent among men." When we, by God's grace, stand before the throne, we will see him as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And so why would we view him any differently now, in this life? If we would see Christ, and that is the heart of faith, if we would see him, look to the cross. This is where we see him most clearly. This is where his glory is displayed most prominently. Here's Spurgeon again. It will be on the screen. He's just so good. I'm just going to keep using him. "Think of him mainly," that is Jesus, "think of him mainly and chiefly as the sacrifice for sin. Set the cross in the midst of your thought, in your mind, sorry, and let it tinge in color all your thoughts and beliefs. Jesus, bleeding and dying in your place, must be to you as the sun in your sky." The Lamb is worthy. And lastly, and more briefly, the response is worship. When we see this God clearly, the God described in chapter 5, when the eyes of our hearts have been opened to his beauty, the only possible response is worship. We saw already in verses 8 through 10 the response of the living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down before the Lamb. And that response continues in verse 11 and onwards. So look with me from verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So as we close, let's consider two points of application. First, fix your gaze on Jesus. All creation worships the Lamb and him who sits on the throne. In the passage, you get a sense of worship spreading outwards from a focal point, from the living creatures to the elders to the angels to all of creation, kind of a bit like ripples in a still lake caused by the drop of a stone, all emanating outward from one point. And at that one point is Jesus Christ. This isn't so much about the geometry or the layout of heaven as it is about the orientation of heaven. And what I mean by that is that the gaze of every being is fixed on the Lamb, standing as though slain. The living creatures, the elders, the angels, and eventually all creation looks to Christ and worships him. Even God the Father, seated on the throne, looks to his Son and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So in the same way, we must fix our gaze on the risen Christ. We must order our priorities and our lives such that he is the center of all that we are and do. He must be the center of our churches, of our ministries, of our homes, of our hopes for our children, of our dealings with the world. But if that's not where you're at this morning, if that's not the place Christ occupies in your life, perhaps it's because you, like the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, have lost your first love. The answer is look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Behold the Lamb. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see so that you can do no other but respond in love, in worship. And lastly, draw near to him. If you've never known this Jesus, then I beg you, hear the invitation of this passage. The Lord stands, arms outstretched upon the cross, ready to draw you to himself. Because of who he is and what he has done, not because of who you are, and no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven, redeemed, made new as a child of God. In verse 9 in the new song, we see that by his blood, he not only ransomed people, that is, freed them from slavery, but that he ransomed people for God. People from every tribe and language and nation can and will be brought into God's family by the blood of Christ. He offers not only forgiveness, but he offers himself. And in him is the fullness of all that we could ask or imagine. He is perfect in strength and majesty as the lion. He is perfect in authority and power, worthy to carry out all of God's purposes and redemption. He is perfect in knowledge and wisdom. He suffered more than any person in history, and as a result is perfect in understanding and compassion. He is the Lamb, perfect in humility, in patience, in love. What more could you possibly desire or ask for from a Savior? One day, we will all bow before the Lamb, every one of us, willingly or otherwise. And so this passage, and me with it, I plead with you, draw near to him now, so that on that day, you with all of heaven will be able to say with joy, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray as the musicians come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. thank you for his sacrifice, and that by it we can be united to him and brought into loving relationship with you for all eternity. Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we may see your Son, and that seeing him, we would love him more. Thank you for the vision of him you've given us this morning, and we thank you for the amazing privilege we have of joining now in the worship of the Lamb. Amen.